Well, Genesis 30. It's all a pretty miserable story, isn't it, of Jacob and his two wives and barrenness and sleeping with servant girls. Well, of course, Abraham had been through this with Hagar, and I think really Jacob should have learned a lesson. I think really that it was God's intention that he married Leah and had children by her, but he wanted to have Rachel as well. She was the favourite wife, but then she couldn't have children. And this competition between the two sisters and having children by slave girls, etc., the whole thing is morally and ethically more than questionable. And yet God worked through this to produce the family of 12 or 13, including Levi, 13 boys who would grow up to become the fathers of his people, the founding fathers of Israel. And straight away you see how God works through human dysfunction. He does not turn away from sin in disgust, not to say that sin and weakness does not hurt him, but he works with it and through it, just as we should in the weaknesses of others that we engage with in our lives. And you see all through here how really God felt sorry even for these people in their weakness. It says in verse 17, God hearkened unto Leah. Well, she doesn't pray to God. It's not said that she prays to God. She instead uses mandrakes, a kind of aphrodisiac, to get Jacob asleep with her. And, well, God hearkened unto Leah, and she conceived. And then Rachel gets so bitter, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. And, well, did these women pray? There's no evidence they did. We saw at the end of chapter 28 how Jacob said, even before he arrived in Padan Aram, he says, if Yahweh will be with me, as he said, and will bring me back to my father's house in peace, then Yahweh will be my God. So he was not openly committed to Yahweh himself, and his wives, it seems, certainly weren't. And yet, what does it mean then that God hearkened to these women? I think it means that God heard their situation as if it was a prayer. And I think you do see biblical examples of that, and you see examples of that in your own life, of where a situation is counted as a prayer. There are times when you can be so physically weak and so confused in your mind that you can't really verbalize prayer very well. I remember nursing my dear mother to her death, and she would say to me, Duncan, pray for me. I just can't focus to pray myself. And I've always remembered that, because that is sort of how it is really in life, that it can't be that the person who verbalizes is, if you like, the better one at praying, that prayer is effective because of how well it's verbalized. This is a big mistake. God looks at the heart, and God looks at human situation, and he understands that situation as a prayer. It's like God heard the voice of complaint of Israel in Egypt, even though they were worshipping idols. Ezekiel 20 says they took those idols with them through the Red Sea. So it's not as if they were on their knees in pious prayer to Yahweh, but he heard their situation as a prayer and responded to it. And it's the same, I think, with these women here. And so Rachel particularly seems to be particularly cranky with Jacob. She says, verse 1 of chapter 30, give me children or else I will die. And Jacob's angry with her and says, am I in God's place who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? And so she, as it were, blames Jacob for her lack of pregnancy, for not getting fertile. Give me children or else I will die. And she somehow blames Jacob for it, even though the implication is that he was sleeping with her and he was not infertile because he was having children by Leah and by servant girls, etc. So she seems to think that he is somehow responsible. She blames. And again, you see how the record is so psychologically credible. This is not myth. This is not stories from La La Land. This is absolutely what happened. There were these two women. There was a Jacob. The way that she speaks, wanting to blame somebody for her misfortune of being barren, this is absolutely psychologically credible. And as I say, really, Jacob should have learnt from the mistakes that Abraham made, really, with Hagar. That was not a blessed relationship, and yet he doesn't. And so often we find situations in our lives that are very similar in essence to what's gone on in biblical history. And that's why it's good to keep familiar with the text of Scripture and to keep reading Scripture, even if we may not at the time see any great lesson for us, because then suddenly something happens in your life and you think, ah, wow, this is it. All right, the Lord Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, he obviously was thinking of Israel tested for 40 years in the wilderness, also being allowed to go hungry. And in the three quotations he makes to overcome his temptations, he quotes from either Deuteronomy 6 or Deuteronomy 8, all about Israel's time in the wilderness. So he saw the relevance of the Bible, if you like, to himself directly. And this is where Bible history has been carefully chosen by God to be relevant to us. It becomes a living word, and history may be bunk generally of passing historical cultural interest to the busy secular person of today. But biblical history is not bunk. This is God's word coming alive to us, that in these biographies, and the Bible in one sense is a lot of biography, in these biographies we see ourselves, and we are therefore shown how to behave and the likely outcomes. Well, I expect while we're here in Genesis 30, you're thinking about the spotted and the speckled amongst the goats and the peeled rods, the ring-straked and the speckled and spotted animals and lambs and so forth. And what does all that mean? Well, I'd say this, that's all nonsense. None of that actually creates fertility of itself. And again, he should have realized this because of the situation with his wives, that fertility was given by God and withheld by God. And yet he tries to push ahead in his own human strength. And yet, despite all these pagan misunderstandings and pagan myth, really, that he's working according to, God works through that and blesses him with huge flocks. And that's why at the end of it, it says in 43, and the man increased exceedingly and had large flocks. The man increased. This was all very human. And so God does this at times. He doesn't say, well, Jacob, you still haven't accepted me as your God. You still talk about your father's God and not me as your God. I'll just give you a few setbacks in your material life. No, he actually blesses him materially straight after all this and through all this weakness. But I think it was to lead up to the great night of wrestling, which we're going to come to in 32, when he then, after that, he wrestles with God. He realizes he's been trying to do it all on his own strength. He comes to know God's grace because his life is preserved by grace. And then he comes to meet Esau, sends huge presents to him. And when he meets him, he says, take away my blessing, the secular material blessing he'd extracted out of Isaac, because I have all things. And the all things that he had are the all things that we have. And that is relationship with God. And the blessing of Abraham, the blessing of God, is worth far more, infinitely more, than all material blessing. But in Jacob's case, he had to be given all that material blessing, even in his unbelief, in order to bring him to that point where he was able to, as it were, give it away.